Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you, as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the river's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. You might want to keep your Bibles open as I refer to various verses in this chapter and also in chapter 4 that follows. To continue our way through this amazing Old Testament book of Joshua, we come to this momentous event in the history of Israel when they cross over from the wilderness into the land of Canaan, into this land that God had promised them from a long time before to give to them as their homeland. The crossing of the Jordan illustrates for us as Christians, I believe, in an analogy kind of way, the crossing over from a life of self, a life lived in the wilderness, if you will, a life lived in defeat and discouragement, over into a life that is lived in union with our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Yeshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning as I begin the message, are we in any way dissatisfied with the quality of our lives as Christians, the quality of the lives that we're living, spiritually speaking? And as we continue through, as I open the word this morning, as we continue through our study of Joshua, I want us to focus on this and to be thinking about this, that God can open up to us another possibility of life on a much higher level, on life in closer, more intimate union with our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not yield to the temptation to close our ears to the message of this book, saying, well, that's not for me because no one else really knows my life. No one else really knows the impossibilities that I have to cope with from day to day. It's true. We don't know each other's problems as well as we should, and we can't know them unless we share them with one another, particularly as prayer requests. But we do know one with whom and for whom nothing is impossible. We do know the one who holds our lives in the palm of his hands. We do know one who cares for us and wants us to cast our cares, our troubles upon him. So, if we are facing what we see now as mountains of impossibility, and we feel that life can never be different for us, I believe the Lord has something to say to us through his word, through the message of this book of Joshua, including the message today. that we can come out of a life of defeat and discouragement and enter into, or continue in, as the case may be, a life of victory that overcomes this world. Remember our study of Rahab last week. Rahab contra mundum. Rahab against the world. She stood against the world because of her faith, her living faith in the living and true God, the God of the Israelites, the God of these two spies who came into her life in God's providence and through whom she learned of this living and true God and came to saving faith in him. So that just by way of introduction this morning. And just another little note by way of introduction. I don't know how it is for you in terms of waiting. How patient are you when you have to wait for things? And especially I want to address this to the children and the young people, but to those of us who are children of different ages. How hard is it for us to wait? Think back in your life, or maybe fairly recently, or maybe even longer ago than just recently, when you remember the excitement of looking forward to and the impatience that built up in you as you look forward to something that was going to happen, maybe a birthday, maybe a special Christmas, some special event in your life, and hard that was to wait and to keep on waiting. And, is it almost here? When is this going to happen? When is it going to come? Okay. I think it must have been a day like that for the Israelites when they finally moved out of the desert and across the Jordan River into this land that God long before had promised to give them. They had been waiting for this a long, long time. Most of them had been born in the desert, remember, as a part of that generation that had replaced the one that had refused to trust God for the conquest in earlier years. Joshua and Caleb, these are the two that had waited even longer than all of the rest, remember? These men were about 80 years old, even older than me. And they had been waiting for the conquest of this land that God had promised for most of their lives. God had promised to Abraham more than 500 years earlier. I'm going to read those verses for you from Genesis, a couple of passages. Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, this is when he called Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then chapter 15 of Genesis gives us the account, the record of God's covenant with Abram. And that chapter, as God covenants with Abram, that chapter ends with these words. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And then he names all of the nations that were at that time. And at the time, Israel was right on their doorstep, occupying the land of Canaan. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaimites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of those strong nations that the nation of Israel was going to come up against. So the promise, and this promise had been repeated to the patriarchs for centuries. So, and all things told, about 500 years, a half a millennium of anticipation, a half a millennium of waiting on God to fulfill this promise that he had made to Abram then, the father of the Israelites. And Joshua told the people here on this occasion then, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. That's what he said to them in verse 5 here of chapter 3. Now, as I said earlier, the story of the crossing of the Jordan is spread out really over more than one chapter. It's actually chapters 3 through 5, but it's really one story. And we need to take these chapters together to get the full effect of what the amazing things that God did for and through his people as they prepare to enter into the land that God had promised from a long, long time ago. You see the unity of these chapters, too. In chapter 3, God told Joshua, today I'll begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Remember, he promised that to Joshua when God passed the leadership, the reins of leadership, over from Moses to Joshua in the very opening of this book. Also, in chapter 3, Joshua tells the Israelites, "Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe." And we're not told here why they were to be chosen. But the next chapter, chapter 4, it's repeated and then it's explained in Joshua 4, 2, and 3. "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of Jordan." The stones chosen by the 12 men were then to be a memorial. We'll talk more about that later. All three chapters here, 3, 4, and 5, are linked by an emphasis then on the covenant. In these chapters, there are three closely related events. The crossing of the Jordan, of course, the erecting of a memorial to that crossing, and then a renewal of the covenant and the effecting, the carrying out, the fulfilling of that, of the covenant sign after the crossing of the Jordan, but before the beginning of the actual conquest of the land. I want you to notice, first of all, the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant in these chapters. The Ark of the Covenant. Very important thing about the crossing of the Jordan River. The Ark of the Covenant was very, very prominent. It's mentioned 9 times in chapter 3, 7 times in chapter 4, and then referred to indirectly 4 more times by use of the pronouns. What's so important about this ark that God commanded Joshua and through Joshua to the priests, the Levites, to pick up and to carry to the edge of the river and actually to then stand in the river? And when they did that, we see, and they saw the amazing thing that God did for his people, allowing them to cross over into dry land, just as he had done previously under Moses' leadership at the Red Sea. The instructions for the building of the ark, of course, are found in Exodus chapter 25. And I'm not going to go through all that this morning, but I'd always had in my mind that, well, the ark must have been a pretty good sized box, a pretty good sized container. It's actually pretty small, not very big, about 3 feet 9 inches long, less than 4 feet long, about 2 feet high and 2 feet wide. It was covered with gold inside and out, topped by a lid of pure gold, and then attached to that lid were figures of cherubim or angels facing each other from either end of the cover. And the wings of the cherubim were to stretch out and upward, nearly meeting directly above the cover. And it was in that space, above the lid of the ark, and between the wings of the cherubim, that God was symbolically understood to dwell. The ark was carried by means of poles placed through rings attached to the side of to the ark on each side. And when the ark set out, carried by the priests, in Numbers, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. Whenever it comes to rest," he said, "return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." That gives us some feel for the centrality, the prominence of this Ark of the Covenant in the lives of the people, and its prominence here as they enter into and begin the conquest of this land that God had promised to give them long, long ago. This is the same God who had led the children out of Egypt through the wilderness and now to this point in their life as a nation. He's the same God who now must lead them and be followed by them. He was represented. He was symbolized, if you will, by this Ark of the Covenant, which was to go before and to lead them. So this ark symbolized God's sovereignty, his power, his rule, and at this point of the crossing of the Jordan, led by the ark, this God, the same power, as I said before, that God had displayed in allowing the people and leading the people across that Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. The ark also symbolized God's holiness. Did you notice in the Psalms that were chosen for our praise this morning, a great emphasis on the holiness of God? Think about it. Back in Isaiah, when Isaiah was given this vision, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the angels were saying to one another in the presence of Isaiah. And Isaiah fell down prostrate, said, "Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips and an unclean heart." He recognized in the presence of the holiness of his God how sinful he himself was. This Ark of the Covenant symbolized certainly the holiness of God, among his other attributes. This ark was the place where the written expression of the moral character of God in the Ten Commandments was placed as a constant reminder that God was holy and that the breaking of his law was an affront to him as a holy and righteous God. The ark also symbolized God's justice. Okay? The whole ark was a picture of God's justice. Within the law, of course, inside, as I said, was the law, which the people of Israel had broken, of course, time and time and time again, as we also are guilty of doing. But above and between the wings of the cherubim was the presence of the thrice holy God, as it were. As God looked down, he saw this law had been broken. So the ark was a constant reminder of the need for the judge of all the earth to do right. Judgment must follow sin. That wasn't all that the ark symbolized. You know, if that was all that it symbolized, not a lot of hope there, I think, for sinful people, such as the Israelites were, for sinful people, such as we are. It wasn't all. If it were all, it would be a terrible picture indeed, a hopeless picture. But the ark also symbolized God's mercy, his great mercy. Remember, the covering of the ark was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Because there, once a year, on the great day of atonement, the great high priest sprinkled the blood that had been shed just moments before for the sins of the people. And that blood was carried into the holiest part of the tabernacle and sprinkled on that mercy seat between the holy presence of God and the sinful people who had constantly, continually broken his law. And that principle can be traced back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when God himself killed animals for Adam and Eve, clothed them with animal skins to cover their shame, the shame of their sin. It culminates, of course. It culminates in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The death of Yeshua, our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus. So that's something of the significance of this Ark of the Covenant and why it had played such a prominent part in this portion and really all through the entering into and the conquest of the land of Canaan, the promised land. Second main event was with the crossing of the Jordan was the erection of the memorial stones that were taken from the river. Now, the big question here, okay, are we talking about one set of memorial stones or two set of them, sets of them? Because it's mentioned in chapter 3, and then also it's mentioned again in chapter 4. My conclusion is that we're really talking about one set of memorial stones. But whether one or two, it doesn't matter. It's what do they mean? What were these memorial stones intended to mean for the people of God? And why were they so very, very important to God's people? They were needed, this memorial, stones that were picked up by representatives from each tribe of Israel and placed in the center of the river on dry ground, before God allowed the river to flow once again after all had crossed through safely and the priests and Levites with the ark had also cleared the river. Those stones were set up as a memorial. And why did they need a memorial? At least three reasons. Number one, the generation that was about to enter the land needed a reminder that the road ahead was going to be tough. The road ahead was going to be very hard and very discouraging, at least at times. And we read about that in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, when Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And then he said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. In other words, God is saying to the people through Joshua, unless I am with you, unless I am leading and you are following me, there will be no success. There will be no victory. The victory will come only as you follow me and remember that I and I alone am your God, that I and I alone am able to give you the victory. So they needed a reminder that the road ahead was going to be hard and discouraging and that God only would give them success. Then secondly, the generations to come would need to be reminded of what God had done. As well. And we read about that over in chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over it. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. And then the third reason for this memorial of stones we find in the next verse, verse 24 of chapter 4. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So it's to be a reminder, not just to God's people then and to their descendants or children after them, but also a testimony, a powerful testimony to all the peoples of the earth of the existence and the power of this one living and true God. I want to conclude then with just a few thoughts in terms of application, additional application from what I've preached on so far. I think there are at least three dynamic lessons for us as the people of God now that God was teaching his Old Testament people through the leadership of Joshua, and that he wants to teach us through the leadership of and our relationship with, our trust in our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the first of those lessons is simply this, that God honors faith. We learned that last week in our study of Rahab as well. This woman, this immoral woman, who from secondhand knowledge came to trust in the living and true God with a very, very limited knowledge of this true God. But her faith was genuine. Her faith was strong because it was given to her by God himself. God honors faith. But he seldom, maybe never, but at least seldom expects his people to operate on blind faith. He seldom expects us to operate on blind faith. Look at the Old Testament heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11. Sometimes we fail to see that the faith of each one was based squarely on the facts. Their faith was based squarely on God's direct revelation and the promises that he had made to them personally, and that he had made to his people as well. It's true in this case as well, as Joshua and the people approached the flood of Jordan. Certainly, Joshua had great faith, but it was not a blind faith. There was already a lot of evidence. There was a lot of information on which to base that faith. So faith is not, as the little boy once said, believing something because you know it ain't so. That's not what faith is, believing something because you know it isn't so. Perhaps many Christians today are led astray by relying solely on feelings, relying exclusively on experience. Well, I know it's true because I feel that. I feel that it's true. I know it's true because I've experienced this as truth in my life. Well, it can be. But experiences, feelings are not infallible in and of themselves because of our old sinful nature, which perverts our sense of reality and of truth. We must always be sure that our feelings, our experiences are in harmony with God, what God says in his word. We need to learn to claim God's promises to us and for us today. There are many, many promises of encouragement. There are promise, for example, that he would be with us always, even to the end of the earth or end of the world, whichever comes first, whether our life ends here first or whether the world ends before our lives end. He will be with us until that time, until he takes us to be with himself. So we need to base our faith squarely on the teachings and the promises of the Word of God. Praise him that we have his Word. We have his written Word, Genesis to Revelation, his revealed Word to us. He doesn't tell us specifically what we're to do in every circumstance of life by specific commands, but we have the principles. We have the principles to follow, including those principles that we learned this morning from this lesson. The second primary application, I think, is this, or principle, is that God honors those who honor him. You see this in the way that Joshua clearly gives glory to God. And did you notice, as we were reading chapter 3, in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. And then he gives the instructions to the priests to take the ark and to go and stand in the river. Remember back when God first called Joshua to lead, to take the reins of leadership, he promised him this very thing. He promised him that as he was with Moses, I will also be with you. This is Joshua chapter 1, the last part of verse 8. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God honors those who honor him. We see this in the way that Joshua clearly gives glory to God, in especially in verses 9 through 13 of the passage. And all throughout his leadership of God's people, to and into and during the conquest, he gave the glory to God. And God then honored him in return because he honored God. The third principle and the final lesson is simply that God was and still is reaching out to a lost humanity. God is still reaching out to lost people who are lost because they are apart from the living and true God. They have rejected him. They have said, no, I can't believe. I can't believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God, for example, who did the kinds of things and commanded the kinds of things that he did in the Old Testament. I simply can't believe in a God like that. Or when they hear the gospel from the New Testament scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, our New Testament Joshua, their response sometimes is, well, it's got to be more to it than this. You know, that's just too easy. All I have to do is believe in Jesus and I'm saved. That's just way too easy. There must be something that I have to do to earn my salvation, to earn my acceptance with God. So this is where I'm afraid a lot of people are. But consider again that God is still reaching out and reaching down to a lost humanity. Even those who say, don't believe in God, I don't need God, I reject the gospel, I simply can't accept it. There's not something I have to do in order to be saved, in order to be brought into a right relationship with God. Consider again, one of God's primary purposes in choosing Israel to be his special people, his covenant people, it was in order that he might use them to communicate his love and his holiness and all of these attributes that we talked about earlier, his mercy to the lost world, the pagan nations that were around them. They were a long time in coming to that realization. Mostly the Old Testament Jewish people were very ingrown. Let's look at ourselves. Let's look at ourselves as New Testament, part of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Do we sometimes become so ingrown that we fail to see the needs, the great needs that are out there for people who are lost apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? God intends his body, his church, his people today to communicate the good news of the gospel to those who do not know him. Even those who say, I reject him. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. This was his prayer in John 17, that great intercessory prayer, the prayer of Jesus, that they may know you, that they may know us, you, the only true God, and that they might believe in me, the one whom you have sent. Peter says this, the Apostle Peter says this in a similar way in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I'm going to close reading these words. Peter is exhorted here regarding God's purpose in reaching the world. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I would urge you then as to consider your personal response and your own personal application of the message this morning. answering these questions. To what extent am I trusting God, this living and true God, this sovereign, holy, powerful God? And to what extent am I trusting him based on a thorough knowledge of his word and how it applies to me today? And rate yourself on that. Say, I could do better, you know. We could all do better. We really need to get into God's word more fully and more completely and more faithfully and regularly in order that we might come to know him more fully. And secondly, to what extent am I giving glory and honor to God for what he has given to me and what he has done for me through the gift of his son, through this New Testament Joshua, my Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, to what extent am I contributing to the effectiveness of Christ's body and reaching out to those who do not know him? To what extent am I contributing in presenting the church as a body that's dedicated to love and righteousness and unity to the unsaved world around? Let's pray for one another as we enter into and continue on in this year, as we continue our study of this book of Joshua as well. Let's bow a word of prayer. Sovereign Lord, gracious and merciful and holy God, we bow in your presence. Thank you so much for the amazing things that you did on behalf of your people of the Old Testament. Thank you for the amazing things that you continue to do for your New Testament people, the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for our study of this book of Joshua, and I pray that you will make us doers of this word, not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Apply to our hearts and lives, Father, the lessons that you want us to retain, that you want us to apply, and how you want us to obey and to follow you and become doers of this word. Continue to teach us, Father. Continue to make us teachable and open to your word and to the work of your Spirit. And help us, Father, I pray, to be merciful and to be kind and to be gracious to one another, because you are so in your dealings with us. And help us also, Father, to, because of the greatness of your love and mercy in dealing with us, to also then be used of you, to be willing to be used of you to reach out to those around us who, from all appearances, do not know you, do not love you, do not want to serve you. Oh God, be merciful. It's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to faith through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you now. We pray in his powerful and his precious name, even the name of our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus. Amen.